I'm glad to see all of you here. Tonight, me and David are going to be continuing our study in the book of Psalms, moving on to Psalms chapter 5. Now, the chapter setting for Psalms 5, the title tells us that it was a psalm of David. And from the wording of the psalm, we can kind of gather that it is referring to a specific time or event in David's life. It wasn't just a time when he was giving praise to God. It was him talking about something that had happened in his life. And also, we can tell that it was a time that he was having difficulty with his enemies. And we can tell that from verse 8 of Psalms 5, which says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." So here David is, and he's asking for guidance from God to show him the way and what to do. And this kind of narrows it down for us to either the time of Saul or during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Now, for my portion of the study tonight, I'm going to be looking at both of these stories in short. So, moving to the story of Saul. David's trouble with Saul began shortly after David killed the giant. And as Saul and David and the army were coming back into Israel, the women were singing praises about the men's deeds in battle. And during those songs, they gave more glory to David than they did to Saul, which made Saul jealous. Now, and because of that, Saul tried to kill David. So moving on, we come to a part where Saul comes up with this plan. He is now determined to kill David. And he comes up with this plan that he will offer his daughter's hand in marriage to David, but to gain that, David has to go out and kill a bunch of Philistines and bring back proof that he had killed them. And Saul's thinking here is, well, I'll send him off to fight the Philistines and the Philistines will kill him. That way I don't have to kill him. And as we look at that, we can already see the mindset that Saul has here and what kind of person Saul is. He has just come up with a plan to have his loyal servant killed by his enemies by in attempt to gain his daughter's hand in marriage. He's using his daughter as a way to get David killed. What kind of person do you have to be to think like that? What state does your heart have to be in to think that way even? Not even to carry it out, just to have that thought come into your head. What kind of person do you have to be? Now, it comes to the point where Jonathan intercedes on David's behalf, and for a time Saul stops his attempts on David's life, but that does not last. We see an assassination attempt on David here, and what Saul does is he sends somebody to David's house and has them wait outside for David to come out, and then he would have him killed. But David's wife, Saul's daughter, hears about this plan and helps David escape during the night. And when Saul finds out about it, he comes up to his daughter and he asks, "Why did you let David escape?" Now I want you to think about what Saul just asked her. Why did you let your husband escape? Why didn't you let me kill him? He just asked his daughter why she let her husband escape murder. Once again, I want you to think, what kind of person asked that question? I want you to take a second to think about what you think about Saul. Put yourself back in that time, around that time period. You know, we look at the stories of the Bible today and we know the outcome of them. We don't really think about what happened here, but put yourself back in that time. Saul has tried to kill David on three times by now. And David has done absolutely nothing to deserve it. He has done exactly what Saul commanded him to. And yet, Saul has tried to kill him on three occasions. Would it be hard for you to find some hatred or malice towards Saul? I imagine it wouldn't be. I know I wouldn't have any trouble with that. But moving on. So David has to flee from the presence of Saul. And he continues to do so until there comes a part a time where David has the opportunity to end it all. He can kill Saul and just be done with the whole thing. Saul is in a very vulnerable position, and he has an opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't. And he brings this up to Saul, and Saul, for a time, appears to be, you know, penitent, and he seems to feel bad about what he did and stops pursuing David for a time, but David remains on the run, and for good reason, because shortly thereafter, Saul resumes his attempt to kill David, and once again, David has the opportunity to kill Saul. After all this, would it be hard for you to do that? To kill Saul? This guy that's trying to kill you? He's already tried to kill David on three specific occasions, let alone he's been chasing him through the wilderness for who knows how long. Would that be hard for you to do? David could have just killed Saul and gone back to Israel, been anointed king, and been done with it, and moved on with his life. But no, he spares Saul once again. And that kind of brings us to the end of David's trouble with Saul, because Saul was killed in battle with the Philistines. Now, before we move on to the story of the rebellion of Absalom, I want to look over this again right quick. We have three, just up on the screen here, we have three specific times that Saul tried to kill his loyal servant David, who did absolutely nothing to deserve this treatment. He served Saul. He chased him through the wilderness for who knows how long, and was almost, he could have been killed by David, and for a time he stopped chasing him, and then once again he chased him again, and then he was spared again. We looked at the fact that he asked his daughter, "Why'd you let your husband escape me trying to kill him?" What kind of person is this? How awful of a person was Saul? Moving on to the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom's rebellion began when he went to the gates of the kingdom, and what he would do is anyone who was coming to his father for advice or to have a conflict resolved, what he would do is he would stop them and say, there's nobody in there that can help you. Let me help you with your problems. If I was in charge, I would make sure your problems were fixed. And so he slowly began to gain influence and take the trust of the people of Israel, until eventually it gets to the point where David has to flee from Israel. And he takes his household, and he only leaves 10 concubines behind. Now, as David and his men are fleeing from David's son Absalom here, a man named Shimei shows up. What Shimei does is he starts kicking up dirt and throwing rocks and falsely accusing David about things that David did to Saul. Now, like I just said about when we were talking about Saul, David did absolutely nothing but serve Saul. He was David, in David's eyes, Saul was God's anointed. His job was to serve Saul, and that's what David did. And yet this man named Shimei comes out and starts harassing David and falsely accusing him of all these things he did to Saul. Now we go back to looking at Absalom here. Absalom now begins to take over Israel and assert himself over the kingdom. And as part of that process, what he does is those 10 concubines, which I mentioned before, he takes them up on top of the palace, sets up a tent in the sight of all of Israel, and takes them for his own. In the sight of all of Israel, his father's concubines, the concubines of God's anointed, his father. Once again, I want you to think, what kind of person is this? What kind of heart do you have to be like this? To do these things. This is his father we're talking about. David was the father of Absalom. He just took his father's wives. David was God's anointed. He was the one that was set to reign over Israel. And Absalom has kicked him out of Israel and has pretty much defied God with, I mean, not pretty much, he has defied God with his actions. And yet, we still move on with the story. Absalom now gathers all the men that he can The verse text here says, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sands of the sea for multitude, and pursues David in an attempt to kill him. These are the same people, mind you, that David has served for his entire life, from the time of Goliath up until this point, and they are now pursuing David with the intent to kill him, led by his own son. And so Absalom's men fight with David's men and prevail, and Absalom is killed in battle. Now, before I hand this off to David, I want to look at these two men. These were two men that we would define as nothing short of horrendous, terrible. Their deeds were, they defied God in their actions and everything they did. And we just look at how awful these were. You know, Saul attempting to kill his loyal servant David on so many occasions, you know, using his daughters as a way to get David killed. And then looking at Absalom here, his own father, he kicked him out of Israel, took his wives for himself. He defied God's anointed. What kind of men are these? What do we think of them? What does God think of these men? How does God look at these men and their actions? That concludes my portion of the study. I'm now going to hand it off to David.
A good storyline in an old Western movie presents a villain to you, and they spend a good chunk of the movie showing you why you should not like this villain, so you can really enjoy the last 5 or 10 minutes when the villain gets defeated or gets his comeuppance. And when you think about watching a movie like that, it confronts us with something that lives inside our nature. You ever see a movie like that where the villain gets whooped by the hero, or gets shot by the hero, or at least gets humiliated by the hero, and you find yourself saying, yeah. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. We sort of like revenge. We sort of like justice till it's our turn to get it. And the story of David against Saul, or really probably better said Saul against David, and then Absalom against David, those stories confront us with villains that are really easy to dislike. And there may be moments in the story where you kind of feel pity and tenderhearted toward them, and then there are times they start cutting dodos and monkey shines, and you just can't believe. And Carson did a really good job of putting some of those things before our eyes to confront us with the question, how do you feel about those guys? Well, we know we're not supposed to hate them, don't we? Well, how does God feel about them? Well, we know God doesn't hate them. Slow down. I'm going to submit to you tonight, based on our study of Psalms chapter 5, that there is a type of hatred that's discussed in Scripture that we really don't fully understand. When we think about hate, we think about hate that the New Testament forbids us to have. We think about a malice towards someone where we despise them and we rejoice in their undoing, like the feeling we get towards that ugly villain in the Western when he finally gets, you know, shot at the gunfight out in the street at the end of the movie. You know, we think about those kind of emotions. But Psalms chapter 5 confronts us with David's struggle with his enemies, whoever those enemies were, whether you pick the story of Saul or you pick the story of Absalom. Carson put them both before you, so you can just choose which one that you want to think about when you think about this. But David's confronted with his emotions about that, and we find him turning that over to God. And we find under direction of the Spirit, David writing about God's response to that. And it uses the word hate. And I've pondered this for years, and I'm convinced that there's been a lot of thoughts I've had about that that reflected a misunderstanding of it. I hope in the course of our study tonight we can have a better understanding of what it means to find God's attitude towards someone so villainous as Saul or Absalom. Psalms 5, the first three verses. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice shall hear in the morning, O Lord. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. This opening here is all about David spending words saying, God, please listen to me. And this is an instance where I think what we're seeing is we're seeing David praying out his emotions before God. I've got a friend that lives in another place, in another state, and then he is a teacher in the church, and he's going through different chapters in the book of Psalms, and a little bit like what Carson and I are doing, but one of the things he's talking about is what Psalms teaches us about our prayer life, and I've been listening to his sermons once they get them uploaded and really been enjoying one thing he keeps bringing out, instances where we find the psalmist praying to God about his emotions and admitting to some of the things that he feels that may not necessarily be the best way to look at things. But in that personal relationship with God, he's taking these thoughts and these sorrows and these troubles before God. And that's what the Bible teaches us to do. And that's what we find David doing here. Please listen to me. What you see here is a man humbly coming before his Lord and his King saying, I've got a problem. And I can't fix it myself. This plea for an audience reminds us of 1 Peter 3 and 12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. This reminds us of the assurance that God listens to our prayers. And David held to that assurance because at the end of those first three verses, he said, I'm going to lift up my voice, and I know you'll listen, and then I'm going to look up. He's looking to God with full anticipation that God would listen. Then why did he spend so much time saying, will you please listen? When he believed that God would listen. Because he's pouring out his heart before God. He's admitting to God how much he needs an audience with God. In Psalms chapter 5 now, verse 4 and 5. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. And there we're introduced with David's characterization of God's feeling about sin and sinners. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Evil can't dwell with you. This confronts us with the holiness of God. Now, if you want God to be good, and we do, if we want to believe that the God we serve is a good God, that means he's a God that's not evil. And that means that he's holy. And for him to be a good God means he has to be a holy God. And for him to be a holy God means that he can't tolerate sin. And if he's going to wink at sin and say sin's not such a big deal, and look at Saul and say, oh well. And look at Absalom and say, oh well, let's just overlook it. If that's how he's going to be, then when one of his righteous children like David is in peril at the hands of men like Saul or Absalom, God's got to just let him suffer. But we know God doesn't operate that way. Because God is righteous, he's inclined to listen to David's appeal for help. And that same righteous nature means if he's going to help David, he can't do that without hurting Saul, without hurting Absalom, because them having the choices that they've made to go against the will of God, and the fact that they've chosen to stay in that rebellion against God. that anything that God does to help David is going to naturally hurt somebody who's turned against him. And so God being a holy God here is very key to us understanding his attitude towards sinners. In Leviticus 11, verse 44 and 45, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I, the Lord, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God says, "I want you to be holy because I'm holy." What does it mean for us to be holy? Well, we're supposed to act like David and not like Saul. We're supposed to act like David and not like Absalom or like Shimei. Do you like it when someone acts like Saul or Absalom or Shimei? No. You don't like that. I don't like that either. God calls us not to be like that. Well, if we're going to be bent on not being like that, we have to understand if it matters if our fellow man is good, then it matters also that God is good. And if we're going to accept that, it's a package deal. The fact that he's holy says, the fact that he's good says he cannot tolerate sin. So if he's going to help the Davids of the world, he's got to be against the Sauls and the Absaloms. And if he can't do that, then he can't be the holy and loving God that is there for the David that's trying to serve him. Verse 5 and 6 of Psalms 5. "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Now, I know we read verse 5 a moment ago, but I want to read it here paired with verse 6 for reasons I think you'll understand as we proceed forward. This passage confronts us with God's hatred for the sinner. Now, I know what our stock answer to that has been. It's been, well, he hates the sin, but not the sinner. And I'm just going to tell you, that's not what this passage says. And it's not hard to find a whole lot of other passages that don't say, well, he actually hates the sin and not the sinner. This passage says exactly what it means, and that is God hates those sinners. Now, how can we reconcile that with the love of God and the fact that God is love? That's the focal point of our study of Psalms chapter 5. Because David is struggling in this state of dealing with this enemies in his life. He's struggling. Well, I know we have struggles like that, though we may not face enemies that are quite like Saul. We may not be in exile and on the run or whatever like he was with Absalom, but we do have enemies and we do have problems and we do get discouraged with them and we do want to have the right attitude, and so we look to God and say, "Where are you at on this?" And his answer is, "I hate them." Now, how are we going to reconcile that? Well, let me assure you that based on my study, which I'm going to present at least some of the evidence to you this evening, this is not a kind of hate where there's a harboring of malice and ill will like what we're taught in the New Testament that we can't have. This is a different kind of hate. What did we just learn about God? That he's holy. Well, if he's holy, then whatever hatred he has is different than the ordinary human emotion of hate. Can I say it's a holy hate? That might sound totally bizarre to you. It sounded bizarre to me, and I'm convinced it sounded bizarre to me because this represents a part of the nature of God that I didn't really understand. And I'm going to offer you some things that I hope will help us come to peace with what this is teaching us about our God. Let's look at it more closely. All right, we've got the statement in Psalms 5 that says, "You hate all workers of iniquity, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood." In the beginning of our series on Psalms, we talked some about the parallelisms in Psalms. I won't go back over that because we've talked about that several times. I'm trusting you to remember what I mean when I say parallelisms. In the beginning of our study of Psalms, I talked about the fact that these parallelisms will help us dig our way out of some difficult passages. When we come on to a passage that's kind of hard to come to terms with exactly what it's teaching, when you look at the parallel phrases, you'll see one phrase explains the other, or one phrase qualifies the other. And we have that here. You hate all workers of iniquity. What do you mean you hate? Well, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. So what is God's hatred here? It's not a harboring of a malice or a wishing of an ill will. It's something that he can experience towards that individual while at the same time loving them and wanting to save them. But because they've chosen to be in rebellion against him and stay in rebellion against him, he intends to punish them in that rebellion. And the passage here, in the parallel language of the passage, defines his hatred as an intention to punish. So it's not that grudge-bearing, malice, harboring a disdain for someone where we would wish them ill. Here's something that's interesting about the word that's translated hate there. Look at Exodus 1 and 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land. Now, if you recognize that passage, you might think, what in the world does that have to do with our study about God? That's the Egyptians talking about Israel. That's right. And the Egyptians are saying, you know what? They might join our enemies. And the Hebrew word that's translated enemies there is the same word that in Psalms 5 is translated hate. And when you study the meaning of the word, it doesn't always mean a malicious hate. Sometimes it means that person is my enemy. And so go back and look at the parallel language. God hates workers of iniquity. God is going to punish them because they've chosen to make themselves his enemy. That's something I can sink my teeth into. That's something I can wrap my mind around. Let's dig a little further. Psalms 11, verse 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Look at the parallel language here. He hates the wicked. What does that mean? He's going to rain coals on them. He's going to punish them. Is it because that's how he wants it to be? No, that's because that's how they've chosen it to be. It's because they're free moral agents and they can make a choice to make themselves God's enemy. And because they've made that choice, he will punish them accordingly. That is the hatred of God in a nutshell. Psalm 78, verse 59 and 60. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among them. Now, for those of you who have been with us, some of us have been getting together and studying the book of 1 Samuel. This is talking about a story early in the book of 1 Samuel where Israel was doing some terrible things, and so God was angry at them, and he punished them, and he allowed the Philistines to come into Shiloh where the tabernacle was and attack Shiloh, slaughter a lot of people, steal the Ark of the Covenant, and carry it away. And if you were with us in those studies, you remember that didn't end so well for the Philistines, okay? But God allowed that to happen as a punishment of his own people. Now, what does he say? It says he was furious. He greatly abhorred Israel. What do you mean you abhorred him? He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. He allowed that place to be attacked. He allowed them to be punished. Again, we see in the parallel language, or by analyzing the phrases, we can see that his hatred is explained as a willingness to punish those who choose to make themselves his enemy. God hated Israel, but he also loved them. Deuteronomy 10 and 15 is one of multiple passages we could appeal to where it says he loved them. And this shows us that this hatred from God is a different kind of hatred, because in this holy hate, he can hate and also love at the same time. And we can't do that with our human sinful hate. We can't do that, but God can, because it's a different kind of hate. How many times do we read in Scripture of his love for Israel? Didn't he say one time they were the apple of his eye? And yet when they rebelled against him and chose to situate themselves as his enemy, what did he do? He accommodated their choice and he punished them accordingly. And that is described in the book of Psalms as his hate. And he used a Hebrew word that means enemy. It's just another way of God saying, okay, you want to be my enemy? Proposition accepted. You're now my enemy. And that's not a place you want to be. In the parallelism, God's hate is coupled with his wrath. God's hate indicates people becoming subject to his wrath. God's hate for Israel means he punished them. Look at Psalms 106 and verse 40. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. Again, parallel language that couples his abhorrence with his wrath being kindled. He's punishing someone. Let's put it on a diagram. Think of God in heaven, and here's this sinner on earth. Ta-da! I am my own person. I'm going to make my own decision. I am my own boss. It is my life. I will live it how I want. And I choose to reject God and rebel against him. And in making that choice, that makes this sinner an enemy of God. Here's God's hatred. He says, proposition accepted. I accept the fact that you're my enemy, and I'm going to punish you accordingly. And that activity is described as part of God's holy nature. And so, you know, people don't want to accept that God punishes sin. Well, if we're not going to accept that he's holy, then you see it backfires. That's why we're supposed to be holy, because he's holy. If we're not going to accept that he's holy, and part of that holy nature is that he punishes sin, then we can't accept that we want the good guy to win. And we want our neighbor to be a good guy. And we want our children to grow up to be good guys. And we want our families and our brothers and sisters in Christ and everybody else to be good people. We've got to give all that up if we're going to give up the good nature of God, because that goodness carries a package of hating sin and punishing sin. Proverbs 3 and verse 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, a moment ago, I made a statement that God's holy hatred could coexist with his love, and that may sound bizarre to you, but read it in Proverbs. Those that he loves, he corrects, he punishes. What have we learned in Psalms? His punishment is another way of saying he hates. It's a different kind of hate. And so those he loves, he also punishes their sin. And in that sense, it is an act of his love. It's an outcropping of his loving nature. People in the world want to cast God's love as an opposite of hating sin, and it's not. It's all coupled together. It's all part of his righteous nature. That's part of what it means for God to be righteous. Here's the thing about it. God has the authority to punish sin. Man does not. What does the Bible say about that? Romans 12 and 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge belongs to God. The ability to punish belongs to God. That's something he can do or he can authorize. But we cannot authorize that. That cannot come from our authority. The only time man can do that is when man is operating under the direction of God. That's why parents can punish their children, because God has directed that. That's why governments can punish the lawless citizenry, because God has authorized and directed that, you see. But the authority to punish sin rests exclusively with God. And so in this sense, this is a kind of hatred that we can't have, because we're not God. So, going back to the diagram, God accepts the enmity of that sinner. He accepts, okay, you want to be my enemy, wish granted. And here we are, as a fellow man, we don't have the authority to punish, so we can't have that kind of hate. We can acknowledge that they're the enemy of God, and we can acknowledge that that makes them our enemy, but we can't execute the wrath of God. That has to come from his authority. So let's go back to Psalms chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In the fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Now let's stop for a minute. Now David has stated the righteous nature of God, and that defines how he's going to respond to these enemies. He's going to respond by turning to God. And he's trusting in the multitude of God's mercy. And in fear, he comes before God to worship him. His solace regarding these villains is to trust God and to leave it in the hands of God and to ask God for direction and to handle it the way God wants him to handle it. And that's what we find David doing in the two stories that Carson put before us. That fear of God being the basis of our approach. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We approach God in our service to Him with a sense of reverence and godly fear, knowing that He's a consuming fire, knowing that if someone chooses to make themselves His enemy, that He will accept that and treat them accordingly. Knowing that about God, we approach Him hat in hand, humble, recognizing His wrath against sin. We accept that part of His holy nature, and we worship Him accordingly. And what about the wicked? Well, David said of them in the Psalms, chapter 5, their throat is an open sepulcher. And Paul quoted that in Romans 3 and 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lip. That's in a section where Paul is bringing up various evidences and quotations to point to the general sinfulness of man. So Paul is using David's enemies to illustrate how rotten people are capable of being, to show that mankind in general is sinful. And so David's story there teaches us about the sinful nature of man. We look at Absalom and we look at Saul and we look at the things we did. And if you look carefully, we like to think we're like David, but if we look carefully, when we look at their shenanigans, we'll see bits and pieces of what we felt tempted to do, or maybe of what we've done at some point or the other. Now, maybe in the big picture, we hadn't done everything that they did and put it all together in one package of full-fledged rebellion against God, and if you haven't, that's great. But can't you see in some of their tactics indicators of what it would be easy for us to devolve into being if we didn't walk with the Lord? And David is living with that awareness. What does he ask God to do in Psalms 5, verse 10 through 12? Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in a multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Now I said earlier in the study that because Saul chose to remain in rebellion against God, because Absalom chose to remain in rebellion against God, he couldn't help David without hurting them. Now see David praying that very thing. He's asking God for help, and he's admitting, God, I know to get that done, you're going to have to pronounce them guilty, and you're going to have to punish them. With these words, David accepted the consequences of God's righteous nature. And it wasn't just some faceless enemy that he didn't like. It was his father-in-law and friend, a man he loved and dearly wanted to serve. And it was his own son. That's not malice. That's not a thirst for blood. That's a man praying to God to come to terms with what must happen. God, I'm in a desperate spot and I need your help. And I know the only way you can do it is be the righteous God that you are and punish who needs to be punished. And if that means my son gets it, then your will be done. Can you pray that prayer? Hey, that's tough. But if we want to rejoice in God's righteousness, and we want to rejoice in His mercy, and if we want to rejoice in Him riding over the hill to save us from our sin, then we've got to rejoice in the fact that He saves us from our sin because He hates it in the first place. And He will punish it. And so I find in David's prayer here great instructions in helping us have a better attitude about the problems we face in life. Because peace of mind in that attitude centers around accepting the holy and righteous nature of God. Now, I don't presume to have answered every question that could be asked about God's wrath against sin. I know that. But I think some of the truth that we've turned over from these different scriptures will help put our minds at ease about this difficult subject. And I'm certain that it'll teach us more about how we can pray. As you consider this, consider the promised blessing upon the righteous. And in accordance with that righteous nature of God, the promised doom of the sinner. Which way do you want God to see you? It's pretty simple. Do you want to retain a standing of insisting that you want to rebel against God and be accepted as His enemy? He will accommodate that. But surely you want better. Surely you have better. But if you don't, now's the time to get it right. Let us help you. If you want to become a Christian, or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, let us help you. Please come while we stand and while we sing.